Our sermon text today is Ezra chapter 9. It may have tipped you off whenever we have a little bit more of a somber offertory that the text that's coming might be a bit somber as well. And if you recall, Ezra was burdened to go back, to leave Babylon, to go to the promised land and be a helper to the people, to follow the Lord. He was concerned that the teaching of the law had not been being followed. And it looks like his suspicions are confirmed. And you see that his training is starting to take effect. They're being trained in the word, and they are realizing that their lives are not in conformity with it. And so we see an excellent picture of what biblical confession of our sin looks like here in Ezra chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things have been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy place has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O Lord, O God, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with the abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The word of the Lord. If I could have a deacon or someone working sound, there is no recorder up here. There was one on the music stand back there during Sunday school. I don't know how you guys want to rectify this. It also doesn't have to be recorded. So, if one of you could find it, that would be great. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. Why, thank you, sir. Okay, great. Very good. Of course, the sound guys would have been on top of this. Thank you. Kids, all eyes up here. This is not just grown-up time, right? No way. God loves all of you, and he wants you guys to know how much he loves you, but he wants you to love him too. So, let me ask you a question. Do you love to say sorry to people when you've been mean? Oh, I see some honest kids shaking their heads. Good for you. Is it really hard to say sorry to people you've been mean to? It is hard, isn't it? Grown-ups have a hard time with that too. Do sometimes your parents have to make you say sorry and you say it but you don't mean it? They say, say you're sorry, and what do? Sorry. And you still have a big frown on your face? Why is it so hard to say sorry when we're mean? Because we don't like to think that we do bad things, right? We like to think that we're good, don't we? Sometimes we like to think that we're better than everybody else too, don't we? That's not good. And when we have to say sorry, we have to realize, oh, I was wrong, wasn't I? It's not, doesn't feel good to be wrong, does it? But when we are wrong, we really need to say sorry. Has someone ever been mean to you and they wouldn't say sorry to you? Didn't that hurt your feelings when they wouldn't say sorry when they were mean? You don't want to do that to somebody else, right? You know what? Whenever we're saying sorry to somebody else, there's somebody else we need to say sorry to. When you've been mean to maybe a brother or a sister or a friend, you do need to tell them sorry, but who else do you need to tell sorry? We need to tell God, don't we? Because we have been wrong towards him too, because he tells us to be kind, right? And if we choose to be mean, we need to tell God, God, I'm sorry. And do you think God will ever be mean back to you? Sometimes people are mean back to you, right? And they don't want to hear your sorries. Will God ever do that to you? No way. God has promised he'll always forgive you because Jesus took your punishment for your sin. That's who God was angry at for your sin, so you'll never have to have that happen to you. Isn't that pretty amazing? Jesus wanted to do that for you? So remember, next time you do something wrong, don't not say sorry. Right away, say, wait a minute, but God forgave me. So I shouldn't be mean about, I should be one of us be saying sorry. So I can show other people kindness because God showed me kindness. Does that make sense to you guys? Love others because God has loved you, right? Say sorry because that's a loving thing to do. Yeah. All right, well, try to think about that during the sermon for me, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, so the people of Israel have turned down the same road that has plagued them from the time they've entered the promised land. They can't help but mix in with these people. Remember, we got to understand what's being said here with this intermarrying, okay? If you recall, a while ago, back in chapter 6, it was distinguished what's going on here. This is not people intermarrying with another race that's the problem, okay? Let me back up. Back in chapter 6, if you recall, they were celebrating great worship to God because he had given them so much grace and allowed them to build these things. And so chapter 6, verse 21 says, it was eaten, the Passover was eaten by people of Israel who had returned from exile and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. That is a picture of what happened with someone like Rahab, who is not part of the people of Israel, but joins in by marriage and follows the Lord. Same with Ruth. She's a Moabite. But Moabites could become followers of the Lord. So it's not wrong for someone to have married Ruth because she's a Moabite. The problem is going and intermarrying with people who are still practicing worship of their gods and tolerating that and even imitating it in your own home. The difference makes sense? It's not about racial purity, okay? It's about moral purity. It's about worshiping the Lord the way he's told them to. And what has happened is the leaders, having been taught by Ezra, come as their own accusers, if you recall that. They say the officials came and says the people have been intermarrying with these people and practicing what they're doing, and we, the leaders, have been foremost in this error. So, biblical picture of confession. What should it look like? We're going to focus on three aspects. First, it needs to be genuine, not strategic. You could also insert the word political. It shouldn't be political. It should be genuine. Second, it needs to be specific and not vague. When we're confessing our sins, we need to be specific, not vague. And then finally, we need to remember in confessing that we have a faithful high priest. It's the only way we confess properly. So remember, we have a faithful high priest. So, if we're going to confess biblically, it needs to be genuine. What do I mean by that? Well, we're seeing here with these leaders. It was brought about by the word. Genuine confession of sin has been exposed by the word. It's not self-serving, trying to lessen consequences or preempt something. The word is being brought to you, either by a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, your own reading, or the Spirit just bringing to mind the truth of Scripture in the face of what you're doing. And you respond. Ideally, it's been before anyone's had to confront you. That's the best. But one of our greatest psalms of confession ever, Psalm 51, comes after who knows how long a time of brazen refusal to repent. But when the word was brought to David, what happened? As Nathan is giving him the word in the form of a parable, David's outraged at the thought of such sin, and then Nathan brings the famous words, "You, O king, are the man." And David responds with instant repentance, instant confession, and contrition, sorrow, biblical sorrow for his sin. That's what the word does. And genuine confession of our sin starts by being confronted by the word and responding to it well. So again, these men are being trained by Ezra. They're now more aware of the law of God, and now their sins are exposed, and they come as their own accusers. We have sinned. That is a beautiful picture of confessing your sins. But also, there's godly sorrow for sin. I know we who are running circles about everything being motivated by the gospel, and that is the way everything in the Christian life should be motivated, by what's been done for you by Christ, I think sometimes we can maybe err too far by saying, no, you should not feel sorrow. It's paid for. And I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating. There's a difference between despair that doesn't take any comfort from the cross and godly sorrow for sin. Let me see Ezra's response here, to be godly sorrow. Right away, mourning what's happened. If you recall the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, remember, the tax collector is crediting God. He's not saying, "Oh Lord, accept me, I am righteous." He says, "Oh Lord, I thank you that you have made me what I am, not like this guy over here." So he's crediting God, right? But what was the tax collector's response to his own sin? He beat upon his chest, would not even look up to heaven. He said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." What were Christ's profound words after that? He said, "That man is the one who went home justified. Not this guy." So, I'm not saying you have to get the sorrow meter up to a certain level and beep, 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 beep. Okay, you're feeling bad enough. Now, God, you're back in God's good graces again. Please don't hear me saying that. You are in God's good graces no matter what you do the rest of your life, thanks to Christ. This is not about getting God to affirm you more or come closer to you. It's about what's a right way to respond to our sin against a Father who loves us. If it doesn't bother us, if it doesn't make us sad, something's dreadfully wrong. I'm sure all of us can attest to times when people have wronged us, and clearly it didn't bother them one bit that they hurt us, and how much that adds to the hurt. We cannot take that attitude towards anyone, but particularly towards our God. When our sin's been made aware of us, or we've been made aware of our sin, it should make us sorrowful. Now, you don't have to go around in sackcloth and ashes and do penance of any kind. But the Psalms are a clear picture that our sin ought to bother us. And our sin should not just be something that we shrug at and say, me and everybody else, join the party. In the same way that watching someone else's pain that's been caused by you ought to not sit well with you, your sin against our Lord should not sit well. Again, you can't hurt God. You can't change God by your sin. But the Bible does say you can grieve God. We talked about that recently in chapter 3 when we were talking about mourning for our sin, weeping before God. And grief is not anger. And don't project how you grieve onto God, because it's far, far different. But grief usually presupposes love. Think of, I said before, the grieving parent over a child who's doing destructive things. They're longing for their better. Grief is a situation where there's love and longing for something to change for you. And that's what our sin does to the Lord. So, genuine confession is brought about by the Word, caring about what God wants, not about, yo, consequences come my way, not going to be good. How can I posture myself here to look sorry enough that I'll get out of this? I may have told you this story before. I remember working in a restaurant in high school, and a dishwasher alongside me had just accidentally knocked over two trays of prepared crab cakes flat on the dirty floor. We were 1,000 orders behind. The kitchen is hot. The owners are also the head chefs, and they're just panicking. And this just set the restaurant back, two huge, I don't know how many crab cakes are on each one. And I see my buddy who knocked them over on the floor, and his eyes are wide, and we look at the head owner who had, there's two owners, one has a worse temper than the other, and his eyes are starting to hulk, and my buddy gets a plan, and his plan is to start throwing stuff and kicking stuff, and he's the one who's flipping out more. That way the owner has to go to, okay, calm down, things happen, we'll be okay. And I look at him, he just has this mischievous look on his face. I was like, well played, I gotta admit, you got out of a good one. But I think sometimes we confess our sin with motives like that. I'm not really sorry about what I did to you, but I know the consequences won't be great. So if I put on an act, maybe it'll lessen the consequences I have to face. Towards one another and towards God, we cannot take that kind of attitude. We see Ezra here. He is not posturing himself. And I said this should be genuine and not political. He's not trying to work an angle here. He's not even trying to get out of any consequences. None have even been stated yet. God hasn't responded. Therefore, this is going to happen. They know what consequences are likely to happen. But he's not saying, no, God, no, we'll change. I promise. I'm sorry. He says, we've sinned against our God. Regardless of consequences, this is grievous. And we must own it. Genuine confession is not political. It confesses regardless of what the person you've offended responds, or what you think their likely response is. It just goes to seek to make things right. And it goes to God, not, God, I'm sorry. Will you please not do this? I'm sorry. And it's fine to ask him to have mercy on you. The Psalms tell us to do that. But we should be bothered more about how we've grieved him, not about what might happen to us. You also see Ezra here offers not one excuse. Not one. And when we are confessing our sins and in the same breath giving excuses, you might as well just take back the confession. And on top of that, when we blame excuses, we're blaming our circumstances for our sin, that's really blaming God. He's the one who set things up this way, right? And if we think our circumstances are blamable for our sins, we're basically saying, God, you set me up to fail. I mean, look what I'm going through right now. You couldn't have expected me to do otherwise. So it's your fault. I don't think any of you have probably said that. But analyze what's going on there. When you blame your circumstances and make excuses for what you've done, you're saying, I couldn't have done any better. And you're flat out contradicting God, who says what? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will always provide a way out. Always. And remember, how does James describe the cycle of sin? It never, ever, ever starts with God. And James says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There's never an excuse for sin. You can't even blame the devil. The devil's made no one sin. We're dragged away by our own evil desires. So, genuine confession does not make excuses. Listen to the language of Ezra. Instead of making excuses, he just talks about how awesome God is in the midst of his confession. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandment again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape?" He say, we deserve far worse than you've given us, God. You've been gracious and merciful to us. How can we have looked at all you've done for us and then chosen sin as our response? He points out the utter just lunacy of sin in the face of this gracious, loving, omnipotent, and holy God. It makes no sense to try to get away with anything when, one, he's omniscient, sees all, but two, he loves us so much it doesn't make any sense. And so, we also see that he's not trying to work an angle with this. I'm trying to butter up God here to get something out of it. Genuine confession doesn't try to preempt, but it doesn't try to work an angle. Have you ever done the false apology on your part to really get the other guys to apologize? Or done the half-hearted apology, okay, I shouldn't have done that, but you, because I can't leave unmentioned all the terrible things I did as well. I'll give him a little nod, but then we can really talk about them, because that's what I want to talk about. That's not genuine confession at all. Again, you confess what you've done regardless of the response you might get. Or then I love the damage control. I'm not going to apologize at all, but I know you're hurt, so the love you from the other room without having to say anything that you did, no confession. Maybe that'll just take care of things, smooth things over. I'll do a few chores. Make up for what I did and not address my sin. It's not confession. Remember, we just covered this a few weeks ago. Remember David's real ownership of his sin in Psalm 51? Listen to the first person pronouns here. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my iniquities. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He's not pointing any fingers, no circumstances, nothing. This is all on me, God. So, genuine confession understands also that our sin is directed ultimately directly at God. We can't leave him out of the equation, as David says what? "Against you and you only have I sinned." Of course he sinned grievously against Bathsheba. But God is infinitely more offended than Bathsheba than anything that David could have done. Who is God to Bathsheba? God knit her together in her mother's womb, fashioned everything about her, numbered the hairs on her head, worked out everything for her good, and David dared do this to her? David is not saying Bathsheba doesn't matter. He's saying, of course Bathsheba matters, and God's righteous anger at my sin is incalculable in comparison. So, that's what genuine biblical confession is. It's not self-serving in any way. It recognizes, I'm the one who did it, I don't have an excuse for it, and ultimately this is directed at you, God. And that makes no sense when I look at the kind of God you are. And it's brought about why? The Word of God exposes it. Our second point, though, biblical confession needs to be specific. And I know often we might be good at trying to elicit that from our children. If not, start eliciting it from your children. But I think we are often terrible at it. But this passage shows us real good specificity. Not just the, I'm sorry about all that. I wasn't having a good day. Doesn't count. Look at verse 10. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance for your children forever. It goes right exactly to what God had said and exactly how they violated it. Why do we not like specific confessions? And do we settle for zooming so far out of the situation that we barely mention anything that we did wrong? Well, it's like I talk with the kids. It makes us really get to the heart of our sin, which we don't like to do. Seeing the ugliness that's there is painful. It should be painful. But like many things that are good for us, the pain of it should not be a reason for us to avoid it. And avoiding it causes great destruction. And so, we don't like admitting just how sinful we are. So we settle for trying to paint our sin in the best light possible. But also, when we zoom way out like that, we don't have to look our sin in the face. And then we get to feel good that we, quote unquote, apologized. Even though by the time we're done watering it down, it probably doesn't really count. And then when the person we're talking to doesn't receive our lame apology, we get the self-righteousness to look down on them for not receiving it. Doesn't that feel great? Well, I don't know. It's on them now. I apologize. I don't know what their problem is. We just spiral in this stuff sometimes, don't we? Out of control. No, but instead, we should look for ways, instead of watering it down, how can we be as honest as possible and really try to see it from their perspective as much as we can to realize, yes, I see how I hurt you. I see that, and I want to do what I can to make it right. So, I mentioned it a few weeks ago. You know, I owe you an apology for all that. And that doesn't count. You owe an apology, then give it. All right, what is it? What did you do? How was it hurtful? What are you going to try to do to make it right? So instead of I'm sorry for all that. It was ugly last night. How about, I'm sorry that I only cared about myself when I said the following things to you and that I hurt you by what I chose to say. That gets to the bottom of it. Or I'm sorry. Not like, I should have been more open. No, I'm sorry that I lied to you and I see why that betrays your trust in me. And I want to know what I can do to make that right. Don't be vague. Vague shows you really don't care about them. You're only trying to cover you to ease the blow on you. Or I'm so sorry that I cared more about winning than I cared about what was best for you, and that I put myself first and didn't love you when I cared only about winning. We have to be willing to go there, because that really then uncovers the layers of why we do that stuff to begin with. But we never uncover it. It's the age-old thing of slapping a band-aid on something that needs antiseptic. If you don't get to really the root of why you're doing what you're doing, you're going to keep doing it because you haven't been willing to face it. And sin has so much more power when it's kept hidden. It's kind of like whenever you finally see a villain that's been hidden from your eyes in a movie or a show. When you finally see them, like, oh, okay, well, I mean, they're scary, but not as scary as before. You didn't know where their limits were, right? And now when you see them, like, okay, I box you in. Now I know where you are. Now I know what to deal with. You're right there. You're not everywhere. And we need to realize that with sin. When you bring it out in the open, sin loses its glamour. When it's kept hidden and dark and vaguely focused on, it can still have some allure. But I wish I was more open with you last night. You know, I'll work on that. That doesn't sound too bad. I tried to deceive you, and I lied to you on purpose. I hope that doesn't appeal to you in that moment. Like, oh, man, I got to get me some more of that. That's good stuff. No, it's like, oh, that's what I did. And it's horrible. The Bible, when we have psalms that list sins when they confess, that's what you see the psalmist do. Just like Ezra. Here's what your word said, and I did the contrary. on purpose, and I'm sorry. It's the biblical picture of real confession. Therefore, it can be the only one we settle for. And remember, in your specificity, not just to each other, also make that horizontal. Really get to the specific commands in Scripture that you've violated. It'll help you not do it again. God, your word says this. And I chose to do exactly opposite of what you tell me. I'm sorry. We see Ezra do this. It's very much like David's, "Against you, Lord, have I sinned." In Ezra 9, look at verse 15. "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. But behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." When you leave God out of the picture, when you're being specific, your sin is not as grievous to you. Because you might be able to stand, as it says here, he can't stand before God. But if you're only looking at your neighbor, if you keep this horizontal, you might be able to stand when compared to some of your neighbors. You did treat your wife poorly, and you own it to her. But then you listen to the screaming next door, and it's like, "I'm not that bad, though. Well, these guys, whoa." So you can stand in your eyes. But if you go to the level God calls us to sacrifice for each other, you cannot stand. Not a chance, just as Ezra admits here. But before you, nobody. Nobody can stand. So that's why it is so important. If you're going to begin confessing your sin like that, digging down to the root of it, to where the scriptures have been violated, owning what you've done specifically and genuinely, you've got to remember when you're confessing that you have a merciful and faithful high priest. Otherwise, it's too painful, it's too difficult, and you just won't do it. It'll lead to too much despair. We have a beautiful picture here of a priest intervening for the people. Remember, Ezra was a priest, a very skilled one, as the text said. Look right away at verse 6. Ezra is not guilty of this at all. If anything, he's been the first catalyst for positive change here. But look how he puts himself in the place of the people. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt." We. He's innocent of these charges, but he's not choosing to take that road. A priest intervenes for the people to take the wrath of God they deserve on themselves. We see an interesting comparison here. The people are going to do this again in Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 13, look how Nehemiah confronts them. Nehemiah is not a priest. Nehemiah is an enforcer. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Means business. He's not a priest. But look what the priest does in response to the sin of the people. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled the hair from my head and beard." That's what a priest does. He takes the punishment so you don't have to. And that's what our priest has done beyond what you can imagine. If you don't remember that and cling to it when you confess, you just won't. Your confessions will be thin, self-serving, and you'll be full of fear at being exposed because there's no one to cover you. But your priest has covered you. You don't need to hide behind your own false narrative about how good your life is. You don't need to invent excuses for your sin because you can't bear to own it. Own it. It's paid for. God won't turn away from you. You have a priest who is willing to take all the penalties on himself so that you would never know what it was like to have those fall upon you. tearing the clothes is a symbol of mourning death. And he's symbolizing that's what needs to happen here. Death. And there's no passage that talks about this more powerfully than Isaiah 53. Because you have a priest who is willing to be numbered with the transgressors, just as you saw Ezra. We. He didn't do a thing. He didn't lift a finger in any of these sins. But he wanted to intervene for the people. And as Christ, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, what does God say? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide. The spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. When you find yourself hiding behind excuses, not wanting to face the word, which would really let you know how horrific your sin is, go to this passage, please. Why would you hide when Christ has taken your punishment for you? Because he loves you so dearly and did not want you to have to face it. Remembering what Christ has done for you is the only way you will confess your sins well. There is no other way. And so cling to passages like these. Remember them. Meditate on them. They can change confession to be this thing you are so afraid to do that you can never admit to do it, to a thing that says, but why not admit my guilt? Why not own what I've done? I may receive poor treatment from the person who I've hurt, but God won't turn away from me. He hasn't stopped loving me throughout this whole time. Christ has secured that for me. And I know that in the future, I'm going to a place where none of my sins will come back to haunt me. I won't have to look at any of the pain I've caused others through what I've done. And they won't cause any to me either. So why act as if right now is more important than what I'm guaranteed? It's not. I can give up comfort right now to own what I've done. And that loves my Father. That shows him gratitude for what he's done for me. But if we don't remember these passages, our gratitude wanes and dwindles. So remember, your high priest has made it safe not only for you to confess to others because they don't determine your future, but he's made it safe for you to waltz straight into the throne room of God when you have sinned grievously, even with the sin you've just repeated 5 minutes later after confessing it. Because here's what he's done in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Remembering what he's done and approaching the throne boldly gives you grace in the time of need. It lets you put things in perspective and realize, no, his glory matters more than your own. Your future should determine your present, not what you value right now. And your future is secure. You can walk into the throne room of God with your hands bloodied with sin because another blood covers them that is innocent. Therefore, the Father will never turn you away. And should people turn you away, not being willing to forgive you, remember your Father's love will last forever. And he will carry you through those times. So confess your sin, for he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness.